Chapter 1. After all of that, I'm a bit of a wreck, so I'm going to slug some water down. I normally don't do. Oh, it's on a big screen. Oh, great. What a Savior. One day we'll be around that throne, and no more through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Nothing to distract us, nothing to compete with Him in our lives. And it's in our futures. Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul has, by the Spirit of God, in writing his letter to the Philippians, followed kind of the standard outline for letters in the ancient world, and that is that he would begin the letter by identifying himself as the writer, then identify who he was writing to, the church at Philippi and the saints that are there. And then it would be followed by a greeting and then an expression of thanksgiving, something that he appreciated about them. In his letter to the church of Philippi, he then adds to that a prayer for them. And then, as is the case with most letters that we write, even letters that you write to someone that you love, you move from some of these preliminaries, as important as they are, to then giving whoever you're writing to a little bit of an update concerning what's happening in your life right now, because there's tremendous curiosity on the heart of our loved ones to know how are you doing. And that's precisely what Paul does here now as he continues his letter in verse 12. And he said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." When he talks about the things that have happened to him, he's talking about his imprisonment in Rome. The Apostle Paul is imprisoned now in Rome, essentially under house arrest in the city of Rome. He is completely innocent of all charges. In fact, there are no charges. But it's God's doing that he would be in Rome and that he would be a prisoner at this time. We wouldn't have the prison epistles, the Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, if he hadn't been incarcerated and had the time then to write these letters. But here he is, he's incarcerated, and it had to seem to people that loved Paul, there must have been at least the temptation to struggle with it a little bit. First on the front, that it would seem such a terrible waste. It might not be a terrible waste if God were to incarcerate me. And you say, well, there's no loss. Who's the next guy? But the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul. There's only one of him in church history. And for him to be taken away from the early church and these missionary journeys to then spend long years in prison and innocently in prison and all, it could produce within the minds of even God's people to begin to second guess God and His wisdom concerning this. And Paul is going to tell them, don't second guess God. This is worked out for good. There's a second element of Paul's incarceration that had to be difficult in the early church, and that was the embarrassment factor. You know, for the church at Philippi, for the word to get out that the founding pastor of the Christian church in Philippi is, you know, not doing great crusades in the metropolitan areas of the Mediterranean, but he is now a prisoner in Rome. And you can imagine what kind of a potential disgrace that would bring maybe to God's work, as people would look and say, yeah, I don't want to be a Christian. I mean, the guy that started your church there is now a prisoner in Rome. And then it was a reflection on them, and a bad reflection, unfairly so, upon Paul. So there was a lot to look at and say, man, I'm just not getting this. And Paul said to them, he's going to put them at ease. He said, these things that would have the potential of troubling us, he said, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, it's a good thing. He said, verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all of the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, the palace guard that's spoken of in verse 13 here refers to the Praetorian Guard, the personal bodyguard portion of the Roman military, which was in its time and for 1,000 years following the start of it, was the standard for military tactics and military use of force and military discipline and strength and all. And the Praetorian Guard were the kind of the special forces, the Green Berets within the Roman military. And it was these bodyguards of Caesar himself that had been assigned duty to guard the Apostle Paul in his incarceration. And so there he is, as he is 24 hours a day under that Roman custody. He wasn't in, at this point in time, in some kind of a bleak cell in a Roman prison. He was in custody, but he was what was under house arrest. He could have visitors come and go, bring him food, his necessities. He could hold meetings, this kind of thing. But always there was one of these Praetorian guards chained to him. There was not a minute in the day that he was not chained. He couldn't go to the bathroom, the great Apostle Paul, without a Praetorian guard accompanying him to engage in any activity related to his life. You think, oh boy, how terrible. How terrible for Paul. The Apostle Paul says, no, it's not that terrible. Because you can imagine what the Apostle Paul would do to anybody that was chained to him 4 hours at a time. He's going to share the gospel with them. And so he did. And in essence, in verse 13, what he says is, not only have they heard the gospel, but they are further convinced that I am innocent of any and all charges, and that I am here by the will of God. I am incarcerated and in this place in Christ. That's why I'm chained here. And whether they receive the gospel or they don't receive the gospel, they understand what this is all about. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that there were those that were getting saved among the guard and all the way into Caesar's household, the effect that Paul was having. And it's kind of like Paul just looked at the situation that was he was in. And you know, when you've been given lemons, you make lemonade, or it looks like lemons anyway. And he kind of looked at the situation and he thought, all right, God is sovereign. He works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. There's a reason for this. You ever been in a situation that God has put you in and you cannot make heads or tails of it to save your life? And you say, it is so pathetic that I will be the first human being in history to prove Romans 8:28 false. That all things do not work together for good. There's just no way that this is. And then sometimes, and God is very, very patient. When you live outside of the time domain, you tend to be patient. And all of a sudden, click, that one day, it all comes together and you say, that's what that was all about. I can't believe it. But I couldn't see it. And one of the great things about growing a little bit older in the Lord and trying to grow a little bit wiser at the same time is to catch ourselves, at least I do, a little bit earlier in the process, and to stand by faith in the situation and look at it and say, I don't know what's happening here, but it is actually working for the furtherance of the gospel. I just can't see it yet. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul did is he kind of looked at his situation and thought to himself, all right, who am I in contact with in this incarcerated condition that I would not otherwise be in contact with if I was free out there doing missionary journeys? It must be them that God has me in here about. And so he begins to preach to them to great effect. And he said, most of the brethren in the Lord there in Rome, the Christian brethren, having become confident in my chains that he was speaking boldly for Christ, even though he was chained. You know, you would think that, oh, I'm in chains and this is embarrassing and nobody's going to believe me, you know, if I speak in this condition. Paul was confident. He was bold. He preached the gospel, and they became confident by Paul's conduct, even though he was chained. And they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. An interesting thing is I think we're all conscious of this in our lives, but fear is contagious. Fear and greed drive our economy. They drive the ups and downs of the stock market and all these things. And you just have to get someone to come up, you know, with a story about the, you know, some disaster and this and, you know, and all of a sudden everybody's... fear moves very, very quickly through the human condition, human population. Remember when Joshua sent those... Moses sent the servants out, the 12 spies, to spy out the land. And 10 of them brought back an evil report. And Joshua and Caleb brought back a report and said, listen, these guys will be like grasshoppers, you know, and let's go forward. Let's take the land. But the rest of them brought a report of fear, swept through the camp. And fear does that. But faith does the same thing too. Where someone comes into a particular situation, a child of God, and stops and says, wait a second. Let's think about our God. Let's think about what He's been in our lives. Let's think about His promises. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Let's think about where He reigns, what He controls. Let's think about His wisdom. And then all of a sudden, as great as a grip that fear had upon our lives, faith begins to make that same kind of march. And that's what it did as Paul was there. He'd come on the scene, strong in faith, and it affected everybody else that was around him. And so they became bold to speak the word without fear. And some that were preaching, indeed, they preached Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in this prison, and he's preaching in Rome. And as he's kind of laying out the gospel, and he's teaching the Word of God from that cell and all, it's having a tremendous effect upon the church there in Rome. And there were some of them that looked at what Paul was doing, and they made his message, and they made him a model for their ministry under a good motivation. They said, we see this, we get this. And they began to do that, and God began to bless. And there were others that looked at it, and they said, look, it works for Paul. We don't really care for Paul. Remember, when Paul came to Rome, a church had already been established in Rome before he got there. And so there was already leadership there that might have been threatened by Paul's leadership and all. And so they look and they began to preach the gospel, not because they had an affection for Paul, but because it worked. And so Paul said some of them are preaching. They preach from a motive of envy. They preach from a motive of strife. It's a contention with me. They're competing, trying to compete with me. And some of them do it from goodwill. There's a lot of motives. There are a lot of motives in the ministry behind what we do and why we do these things. And some of the motives in people's lives are good, and some of the motives aren't good. That's just the way that it is, and Paul was in the middle of that. And he said the former preached Christ from selfish ambition. They just want to be grand poobahs, if I can use a little Flintstone language. There in the church and get position for themselves. They don't do it sincerely, but they're supposed to add affliction to my chains. In other words, these are men that were recognized as being hostile toward Paul and his position, and yet they were preaching the gospel. It was good that they were preaching the gospel, but they were good. God was blessing their lives because of it. But as they were being blessed, they were supposing that this blessing would be kind of a torment to Paul, because there was nothing Paul could do about their continued rise within the church. But the latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Paul says, what am I going to do? How should I see people preaching the gospel and the word of God from good motive, from bad motive, all of this kind of stuff? He said, how do I see it? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, which is a bad motive, or in truth, which is a good motive, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. I can't rejoice in much else, but in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, it's important to understand, and sometimes I hear that it taught this way, that you have some that were teaching the gospel accurately and some were teaching the gospel inaccurately. And Paul just looked and said, well, I rejoice in all of it. Paul is not rejoicing in false doctrine. If one of them were teaching a false gospel, he would come in and step in and say, I cannot rejoice in that. But he could look and say, I leave the motives to God. The gospel's being preached, and God has a way of sorting out the motives within our life, of purifying them. That's going to go on until we go to be with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul, I mean, here he is, this, I don't know how you read him in the Scriptures, but this tremendously intense person concerning the things of God. And there's some stuff going on that isn't exactly right. But he looks at it and he says, I'm going to put my focus on what there is to rejoice in here, and I'm going to commit the rest of it to the Lord. And I think that that is a key to longevity into the service of the Lord. To come to a point in our life and our service to the Lord, there's so many goofy things that happen within the body of Christ that if we become worked up over every single thing, you know, in terms of motives and all this kind of stuff, no one will be able to last. But what that will demand of us emotionally. So here's the Apostle Paul. He just looks and he comes to a place in his life where he says, listen, I've learned to look at the bright side of these situations. I'm going to put my focus on those things, and I'm going to entrust the rest to the Lord. And he's just taking his own counsel, which he's going to tell them in chapter 4. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. And he practices that now for himself. I remember at a point in time, and because, you know, some of us are fighters and some of us aren't fighters. And I remember that there came a point in my service to the Lord, and I still have to, you know, watch it and all that kind of stuff. But I realized I can't know everything that's wrong in the body of Christ. And it's not my job to. And there's certain newsletters. I said, I don't want to read these newsletters anymore. I can't bear them. For my own longevity, I've got to put my eyes on the great things that God's people are doing all over this world. And you know the amazing thing is God's people are doing great things all over the world. But they never make these journals so often. They're just quietly going on about their business. And to put our eyes on those things. And say, there's a lot to rejoice in here. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot that could drive us crazy. A lot that could have driven Paul crazy. He said, no. I look at what I can rejoice in, and then I rejoice in it. He said, for I know, verse 19, as he continues kind of his personal update, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul had a sense in his heart that though he was in prison at this point, that this wasn't going to be the end of his life, that he was going to ultimately be released from this imprisonment. And indeed he was, only to be imprisoned again and ultimately beheaded. But at this time he has a sense that he's going to be released, that this is what the Lord is going to do. And he speaks, though, of the importance of their prayer for him toward that end, and then the supply of the Spirit of Christ while he waits. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here the Apostle Paul, he just settles in. He said, I'm hoping to be released. I have a sense that I'm going to be released. But he said, I understand that whether God releases me from this imprisonment, or whether I die in a Roman cell at the hands of Roman justice or injustice, he said, one thing I do know, that whichever way God chooses to spend my life, I won't be ashamed of it. And he speaks of his testimony here. It is all of us as we've walked with the Lord and we look back upon our lives, has there ever been anything, once we're able to see it with some clarity, have we ever been ashamed of anything that God has done? Never. And Paul said, I know that what has been true all of my life in difficult situations and hard situations will be proven true here, that I will not be ashamed of what it is that he is doing. Paul said, I have no control over whether I'm released or whether I'm not released. He said, it doesn't enter into my thinking. I leave it with the Lord. Notice what he did put his focus on. He said, so that now also Christ may be magnified in my body. He said, that's what I concern myself with. Not where God chooses to plant me and have me spend day after day and week after week and month after month. That's not my concern. I've surrendered my life to God. My life is God's. He can use my life however He wants to use my life. My business is to glorify Him in the place that He's put me. There's that peace of surrender. And there may be some of us here tonight where we look at some physical need within our bodies or some place that God has put us that we look and say, if I was making the decisions, I would not be in this place. All of the different things that can happen. The thing to come back and say to God tonight, God, I surrender to Your will. God, I think about the tremendous price that was paid to purchase my life. The blood that poured down from that Savior's brow and from His back and from His hands and from His feet and ultimately the blood and the water from His side. God, my life is Yours. And I would have wasted it one day after another, every day of my life, if You had not come into my life. God, I will not be Your counselor. I surrender to You. And I know I won't be ashamed of how You spend my life. And now, Lord, give me the grace to just spend my mental effort and my life on glorifying You in the place that You have chosen to place me. It's a place of peace, isn't it? That God will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's in God's hands. For to me, and here's the attitude that is behind that kind of thinking, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's an amazing verse in the Bible. That's an amazing sentence in the Bible. It's a tremendous revelation concerning each one of our lives, if we'll personalize it. Every single person would finish this verse. Paul finishes it the way that he does. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's how he could honestly finish it. But every Christian, indeed everyone in the world would finish that verse in some way. For to me to live is. And everybody lives for something. Everybody, there's something that we get up for in the morning. It gets us out of bed. A bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger this, or some prominence, or to see the next, 18 movies that'll be released this week, or to buy the next slew of music that's coming out, or the entertainment, or to just go and party, or whatever the thing might be. Everybody lives for something, or we would just take our lives. Never take your life. But the fact that we live for something. And so every one of us would fill that in. For to me, to live is, and you fill in the blank. And whatever we would fill in, that's the master passion of our life. That's the God of our life. The Bible, God doesn't believe in atheists. He simply doesn't believe in them. They may not believe in Him, but He doesn't believe in them. There are no pure atheists. There is no one who does not worship God. What has to happen is that a person's God has to be identified. The Bible teaches that not only does every single human being worship a God, but we are becoming like the God we worship. And our God is the master passion of our life. And so, to me, to live is money. For me to live is fame. For to me to live is, popularity or reputation. And it can be filled in many, many ways. But only the person who says, for to me to live is Christ, can then finish the sentence in the way that Paul finishes it and be able to say, and to die is gain. To say, For to me, to live is money. Then to finish the sentence is, and to die is to leave it all. For to me, to live is popularity, and to die is to be forgotten within one generation, typically quicker. But the Christian is able to say, for to me, to live is Christ. That's my portion now, to walk with Him and talk with Him along life's narrow way. And then when death comes, this relationship with Him doesn't end. It's not the end of the row. Then to die is gain, because then I see Him face to face. I lay this tent down and I'm further clothed with my new body that's been prepared for me. But if I live on in the flesh, Paul said, if God doesn't take me home now, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. He said, if God lets me live a little bit longer, I'm going to keep serving Him. And it's just going to mean more reward and more fruit for my service to the Lord. And that's one of the great things about being still here on planet Earth. It means that God has still got work to do through us. And so there's even more opportunity to serve Him and to lay up treasure in heaven, reward in heaven through our labor. And he said, yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. To live means more opportunity to serve Him. But you know, there's some upsides to going to be with the Lord too. So he said, I can't make the choice. It's an impossible choice for me to make, for I'm hard pressed between the two. We talk about being between a rock and a hard place. But that's always a bad thing, isn't it? I am caught between a bad thing and a worse thing. But no Christian in God's will is caught between a bad thing and a worse thing. We're caught between a good thing and what we may view as a better thing. So Paul says, I'm between two, you know, hard pressed between two excellent things, to stay and to serve, or to go to be with the Lord, having a desire, he said, to depart, to be with Christ, which is much better. He said, are you going to force me to choose? Then I would desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now notice in verse 23, those of you who perhaps come from an Adventist background or some other church background that believes in soul sleep, Paul does not say, having a desire to depart and to lie in the ground until the rapture of the church. And just the soul sleep, you just lie there in that place till the rapture of the church, and then all of a sudden everybody goes into heaven that way. No, he says here, I have a desire to depart. And to depart from this body is to be with Christ, which is far better. He couldn't say a desire to die and then just lie in a coffin someplace or in an urn on somebody's mantle or something like that, which is far better, you know, just lost time kind of thing. No, he said to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, he said, is more needful for you, is more helpful for first century church. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. And so Paul said, I know that if I hang around a little bit more, it'll be a better thing for you. That's not haughtiness. He understands his place, you know, in the body of Christ, the value that he brought to any church that he came to. And he had a sense here that he would be released and have an opportunity to be with him again. It's not recorded in Scripture whether he ever did or not, but that was his desire. Now, in verse 27, he gets down. He's been through all the introduction, given them the personal update, and now he addresses the deeper purposes of the letter. And the deeper purpose of the letter has to do with two things. Paul writes this letter as a thank you note to the church at Philippi for the gift that they sent to him. And he was again in Roman custody, but he was under house arrest. And so they could go and they could, you know, buy what he needed to eat. They could, you know, get him a blanket if he needed a blanket. These kinds of things, his needs could be met and all. And so they looked and said, you know, Paul needs some help. And so they sent money to support him in the place that he was in. And Paul wrote a thank you note to them. The second thing, which is a serious issue behind the writing of the letter, is there's the beginning of a fight that's occurring in Philippi. And apparently there's two women. one by the name of Euodias and the other by the name of Syntyche. And they have started to fight with one another in some kind of dispute. We don't know what the dispute is, and I'm glad that it's not identified, because we can apply it then to every dispute in the body of Christ. But somehow these are women of prominence in the church. And this thing is in danger of beginning to escalate and to infect the whole church, where people begin to take sides with the one versus the other, and the whole thing in the church be split right down the middle, and the reputation of the church in Philippi to be very, very badly damaged. And so Paul begins to address now that problem of this threat to their unity there and the church at Philippi. And he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. So whether I come, and I don't want you to obey what I have to say to you here, on the basis of I'm coming or not coming. I'll hear what you're going to do here. And this is what I ask you to do, that you stand fast in one spirit. So he calls on them to conduct themselves with conduct that it would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You say, all right, worthy of the gospel of Christ. I need to conduct myself worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't know about you, but I need a little help fleshing that out. What in the world does that look like? And Paul identifies it here in the rest of the verse. Here's what it looks like, that we would stand fast in one spirit, the body of Christ, in the local church. And we would stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you see the one, together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he calls them to be unified. Then he addresses their adversaries, and there were adversaries that were coming against the church there in Philippi. He says, Paul says, don't sweat that. Adversaries are good. It's a good thing. Paul said, as he wrote in one of his epistles, he said, a great effectual door has been opened up unto me, and there are many adversaries. It's good that there are adversaries against the work that we're doing for the Lord. It means that something is happening. It's having an impact on the world. Somehow Satan is disturbed by what's happening, so he comes against it. And, I won't go there. It was life-changing, but I'm not going to say it. So there is that coming against us. There is the adversary. Paul said, listen, don't view that as you being wrong or something, wrong with you. When people come against you for your faithfulness to the Lord and your service to the Lord, it's a proof of their perdition. It's a proof that something's wrong with them and they're on their way to destruction. But to you of salvation, and when we stand and we're faithful to the Lord in the face of persecution, and that's an evidence that we've been, thoroughly saved, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is our privilege as Christians to believe in Jesus for salvation. It is our privilege to suffer for Him. Are you suffering tonight in that marriage and in that home, in that workplace and in that neighborhood? And in that wherever, not because you're a kook, but because you love the Lord and you're faithful to the Lord, and you make a stand for what is true and what is right, and you live for Him. God knows there's suffering that can come our way as a result of it. You can lose your head. Not just in Paul's time, but in this time. Get a bullet through your head, even to this hour. in human history for being faithful to the Lord. How do we view suffering? Do we view it as a privilege as a Christian? It is my privilege not only to believe in Him, it is my honor and my privilege to suffer for Him. And to so thoroughly be identified with Him, not only in my own heart, but that all of the world around me knows that I love Him, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and they understand it so thoroughly that my portion has become suffering. It's an honor. And I would ask, I would beg you, please, reject this self-centered nonsense that is called Christianity today, this feel-good, junky, stupid stuff that's all about us and all about if we, it's all blessings and it's all easy. It is all blessings. But this is a blessing. How blessings are being defined today are crazy. And to look and to be able in the depths of our beings to say, I want to be one like the Apostle Paul, who views it not only as a privilege to be able to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. And to really not just have it be words or words in a sermon, but for it to be right inside of us. Say, that's an honor. I don't want anything but that in this world. If He would be suffering in this situation, if they would be slandering Him, if they would be speaking against Him, if they would be speaking against behind His back, if He were me in this situation, then I count it an honor to be able to suffer for His name's sake too. And to recognize it's a privilege for that to happen, because it means that what is happening by the Spirit of God in our lives is bigger than just what's happening in, you know, 4 square inches in the center of our chest and our hearts. But that our identity